Be good to be with you again today in the ministry of the Word of God. We want to continue looking at the parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the dragnet. And we're going to begin our reading again at verse 47 of Matthew 13. When our brother Herbert was speaking of small things, it reminded me of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4 is a great chapter. It's a chapter in which God makes big things small, and He makes small things big. And the big things that are made small, He says, "Thou mountain, O, before Zerubbabel, shall become a plain." It looks like a great mountain, the building of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple during the days of Zerubbabel after the return of the captivity. God says nothing to it. It will be a plain. But in the midst of that, He says, "Despise not thou the day of small things." And you know, we like to do big things, but God says, don't despise the day of small things. And I love that fourth chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. We're in Matthew 13, verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and they shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we have opened your precious word, your word which shall never pass away, even though heaven and earth shall, your word will not. And we stand amazed at your word, the accuracy of it, its ability to transform sinners into saints by the power of the Spirit as the word is applied. We ask thee now that thou wilt use the word to bring honor and glory to thyself for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been dealing with a subject that is very difficult, the subject of hell, the subject of an eternal hell, a lost eternity. I heard J. Vernon McGee make this statement at Moody Bible Institute. He said, "Few men are equipped to speak on the subject of hell." And I'll be honest with you, I don't know that I am. He said D.L. Moody was equipped for it. He never preached on the subject without weeping. He wept as he preached because he really believed it. And I believe it. I believe that what our Lord reveals in the New Testament concerning hell, and it was a lovely Savior who spoke about it. He didn't assign this subject to the Apostle Paul or to Peter. It was he who spoke about hell. And in this parable, and also in the parable of the wheat and the tares, in Matthew 13, he speaks of this subject. We looked at the picture of it last week. The net, as it is put and towed by a ship, by a boat, with weights on the bottom, and floats on the top, it gathers all the fish that it encompasses, and it draws them to shore. Now, the principle that is involved here is this. Our Lord is teaching just one lesson in this parable. In verse 49, it is very plain. He says, "So shall it be." Just as it is when the crowing net is drawn to shore, so shall it be in the end of the age. It shall be. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. As the net draws in all kinds of fish to be separated, so finally the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is collecting everything. Now we need to think this through. There is a sense in which every age on earth that there ever was an operative age of the kingdom of heaven. God is sovereign. And as Alma McLean put it, he says, and Alma McLean in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, he makes a distinction between the universal kingdom of God and the mediatorial kingdom of God. And I believe that Alma McLean was right. When we speak of the universal kingdom of God, we're talking about the fact that God rules all things at all times in the heavens. God is sovereign, and everything that is operating in heaven and on earth, in every place of the universe of God, is under the control of God. God is king. And we should crown him such. Crown him the Lord of all, as we just heard on the piano. But the mediatorial kingdom of God, it's as we understand the mediatorial aspect of the kingdom of God, that means that God is mediating his rule on earth through human agency. God is ruling on earth through human agency. And all the times on earth since the creation of Adam until the return of Christ, and even after the return of Christ, at all times on the earth, God is manifesting his rule. There's never a time that he isn't doing this. Now, it may be through various means, patriarchs, judges, kings, policemen. God is mediating his rule. And the 13th of Romans teaches us that the ministers of the law, policemen, are ministers of God, and they are for the blessing of his people. Now, you and I, by divine grace, if we're saved, we have been translated into the kingdom of God. So we read in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, and at all times God mediates his rule. Now, you and I are living in the age of the kingdom. We're living in the age of the kingdom. It is called the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven here in Matthew 13. Now, you've got to get the picture. Last week, we started in Matthew chapter 9, where our Lord says to his own, as he looked over the people who were beaten bare by the religious leaders, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest field. The harvest, beloved, is the end of the age, when the net is drawn to shore, and when the good fish are separated from the bad. And in the meantime, both good and bad are in the kingdom. They are there. And then in chapter 10, he sends out his servants to proclaim the message. In chapter 11, he upraised the cities that had seen most of his wondrous works, but had rejected him. In chapter 12, there's mounting hostility to the king, the Lord Jesus himself. In chapter 13, as the disciples see this, they come to the Lord. You're being rejected. You've sent us forth to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You've sent us forth to proclaim the kingdom, but you're being rejected as the king. And our Lord turns and he gives them seven parables in Matthew 13. And in these seven parables, he outlines what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like while he's away. And the king is absent, for the 110th Psalm in the first verse has been fulfilled. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. And seated at the right hand of the throne in the glory is the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a day coming when he's going to return. And when he returns, the good fish and the bad fish will be gathered in. For this, or these seven parables in Matthew 13, describe what is taking place during this age. And it's called the mystery because these are things that had not formerly been revealed. They are revealed now by the Lord. Now, you and I are living in that period of time. That is a period of time when we are living. And our Lord stops with his disciples and he describes our age. At the present time, the kingdom of heaven encompasses all. Good fish and bad. Professors and possessors. If you're here this morning, and you make a profession, you're in the kingdom. You may not possess eternal life, but you're in the kingdom. And the sad part about it, you're going to be severed in due time from the righteous. And now our Lord is describing this to them. And in a great sense, beloved, all are involved in the wide perimeter of the kingdom. God's rule is sweeping through the earth. And finally, the great net catches everybody. And the separation process begins to take place. Now, at the end of the mystery form of the kingdom, which our parable deals with, at the end of this age, and from our own understanding of the doctrine of end things, the doctrine of eschatology concerning the coming of the Lord, there is a judgment at the beginning of the millennium. There's a judgment at the end of the millennium. And in fact, there's judgment all the way through the millennial reign of Christ. Matthew is not trying to be chronological here in his presentation of judgment. He's just saying that the wicked are going to be severed from among the just and the angels are going to do it. Now think this through for just a moment. In the 16th chapter of Luke, our Lord draws the curtain aside and he speaks of the rich man and Lazarus. And the scripture there says, and Lazarus died, and how did he get to Abraham's bosom? He was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The angels know who the redeemed are, for they rejoice every time one sinner repents. The angels know the redeemed. Now, you and I may not know. You and I may be fooled very easily. The disciples said to the Lord in the 13th of Matthew, when they saw the tares among the wheat, they said, shall we go pull up the tares? Our Lord says, no, the angels will do that. You may pull up some of the wheat. But the angels never make a mistake. They know the redeemed. So you'll see that this takes place even at death. At death, it's already cast. The die is cast. And it is too late to make a change. Someone said to a friend of mine as they met in the train station in London. He said to him, Alec, we'll never know whether we're really saved or not until the day when the Lord divides the sheep from the goats. And my friend Alec, he scratched his head a little. He said, you know, I never thought of it that way. He said, tell me something. If the Lord says to you in that day you're a goat, what are you going to do about it? It's too late. That's why throughout the Holy Scriptures, the Lord always says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You can't put this off. This is not something you put off. As our brother said this morning so well in the Sunday school lesson, salvation is a crisis.
God brings us to the place where we see ourselves as we really are. Sinners in His sight, and we hear the message of the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus, that Christ died for our sins. And we trust Christ, we believe in Him, and the matter is settled. It's a crisis, beloved. It's a matter of a choice that He's made, and it is made for eternity. Now, Matthew here is not trying to be chronological. And he's not trying to be technical. He's just making a general statement concerning judgment. In the end, friends, in the general sweep of things, the kingdom of God is going to gather in all for judgment. And there's going to be a sorting process. And that's what our parable says. This will encompass the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the great white throne. It is all inclusive. And as a net draws in the shore, all kinds of fish are gathered and they're going to be separated. The good will go into vessels. The bad will be cast away. You see, the focus of the parable is on the sorting process. We understand this parable by the sorting process. There is no other way to explain it. Earlier in the ministry of the Lord, He called His disciples and He said, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. But here the fishers are the angels. Here it's harvest time. The net is cast. In Matthew chapter 25, our Lord told the parable of the foolish and the wise virgins. They both looked alike. They both had lanterns. They both responded to the call, behold, the bridegroom cometh. But the foolish had no oil. In other words, the foolish had nothing whereby light could be given. They looked like the wise. In every respect, the wise and the foolish were alike, but they had no oil. And oil in the Word of God speaks of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So you see, the kingdom of God is moving through the earth imperceptibly. The net has been dropped into the sea. Whether we're aware of it or whether we're not, and it stretches over all men. And it is gradually and ultimately bringing all to judgment. William R. Newell, that great Bible teacher, who wrote a number of good books, Revelation verse by verse, Hebrews, Romans, and others. He was a great expositor of a few years ago. And I want to quote what he says about this parable. And this is what he says. As the circle of the net grows narrower, the fish gently give way before it and so enjoy a little season and the sensation of freedom, of floating at liberty in the water. It is not until they cut the ground that they become thoroughly alarmed. Then the struggle is sudden, short, and unavailing. Thus shall it be with mankind, without respect of their vice or virtue. Indiscriminately drawn into the margin of this world's life, and willing or unwilling, thrown into the unknown state beyond. What a statement, friends, by Brother Newell. The net, the lines are dropped. And whether we like it or not, imperceptibly, we're being drawn to judgment. The imagery here in the story of the dragnet is very powerful. People in our world are afloat with a professed freedom. They see that the world in which they live is a deep, wide sea. and they move about at their own vim and at their own will. But invisibly, the lines have been dropped into the sea of life, and they are let down to the very bottom. And finally, they wind their way around all humanity. Do you get the picture? You see, at first the net is so wide that it isn't even perceived. You see? And as it comes close and it touches the fish, oh, they dart away to a newfound liberty. And when the net comes close, friends, as it touches the fish, it's like the conviction that falls in a series of gospel meetings. When we hear the gospel and we're brought face to face with it, I must do something about it. But I want my freedom. And the fish dart away. I want my own way. I don't want to submit to Christ now. I want my own way. And they dart away to that freedom that they want. It may be a convicting message just like this one, and the message hits home. But they dart away to a freedom that they think they have. But there's no freedom, friends, in serving Satan. No freedom whatsoever. Maybe they are touched by the net again at the death of a loved one, at the death of a friend, and they realize that death is such a final thing. But it soon wears off, you know. And they go moving on in their own freedom. And finally, they are hit by the net. And they can't turn. They can't go anywhere. And then there's a violent casting against the net. But it's all to no avail. Oh, beloved. The Word of God calls us today to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we may boast of our freedoms. I can do as I please. I've gotten away with this, and I've gotten away with that. But the only reason that a person does is because God in infinite mercy has not called them into judgment. And so, beloved, men are drawn into judgment. The lines have been dropped. They're dropped. Let's go a step further. Verse 50 tells us the severity of it. In verse 50 it says, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, that is the bad fish. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And he's speaking of those that are wicked and those that are righteous. Of the wicked, they are separated from the righteous. The righteous and the wicked are deemed either righteous or wicked, not on the basis of their works, what they have done, but on the basis of their relationship to Jesus Christ. The wicked are wicked because they have come to God on their own terms. God, you take me on my terms, or I don't come. I remember speaking to a man. He was a black man from Winston-Salem. About 20 years ago, 22 years ago now, it was right after I moved to North Carolina. It was in the Veterans Hospital in Durham. I had been ministering to a brother there who was dying of cancer, and I went across the way to talk to this man, a well-to-do man. He was in real estate in Winston-Salem, and he evidently had money. And as I talked to him about faith in Christ, he let me know that God is going to accept him on his terms. And I told him God will never accept him on his terms. The wicked are those who come on their own terms, just like Cain did. Cain brought of the fruit of his own hands, and he said, "God, you need to accept my works. And the fruit of your own hands will never provide it." The wicked are those who come to God on their own terms. And God will never have me on my terms. And God will never lower his righteous standard for any man. The wicked are those who come to God on their own terms, who try to come to God, but they never do. On the other hand, the righteous are those who come to God on his terms. They come to God recognizing that they are lost in themselves, that they are sinners, that they are separated from God. They have no claim upon God whatsoever. And the only means of coming to God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we come. We come, as Toplady put it, "Nothing in my hand I bring. O Lord, I'm bankrupt. I have nothing to pay. I cannot bring anything that is acceptable to you. I come on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ." And they're righteous, not because of who they are, not because of what they are by nature, not because of what they have attained. They are righteous because God has taken the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputed it, put it to the account of the sinner when he came, just as he was, without one plea. The wicked and the righteous. And I challenge you this morning with a question. Have you ever come to God in your sin and acknowledge that you're lost and you desperately need the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ? Throughout the Old Testament, this truth is presented to us. In the Old Testament, Cain and Abel brought offerings. And the offerer was accepted in his offering. Right? Right. When the Israelite brought his offering, he was accepted in the offering. The offerer was accepted in the offering. Where's your offering today? What offering can you bring that God will accept? I only have one. The person of Jesus Christ. I cannot bring anything else. I cannot come any other way. For the one offering for sin that has been accepted by God is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is beautifully illustrated, beloved, in the 18th chapter of John. And I'd like you to turn to it. John 18. I want you to see this. In John 18, our Lord, you remember, is in the garden, and the chief priests and Judas Iscariot with a band of soldiers, he comes. And in verse 6 we read, "As soon as he had said unto them, I am he." Our Lord stepped forth out of the little group, his disciples that he was with there at the garden. He said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he. I am Jehovah. I am the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. I am the one who appeared to Joshua as a captain of the host of the Lord at the walls of Jericho. I am." And they fell over backward at the very presence of Jehovah. But I notice what else he said. Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Ah, here's a picture, friends of the gospel. Our Lord says, "I'm Jehovah. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the offering for sin. Let these go." And beloved, you and I are free this morning, saved by his grace, because he is our offering. He is the one who took our place. He is the one who is accepted by God. He is the one who has made freedom for the slave, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I am He. This is the gospel. This is the most beautiful picture of substitution I can find in Scripture. Our Lord says, I am Jehovah. Take me, let these go. And that's what took place on the cross, beloved. The Lord Jesus says, take me. I'm going to die for Phil Baumberger. I'm going to die for William Smith. I'm going to die for Jim Alexander. I'm going to die for Bobby Hamilton. Take me. And Christ gave Himself for us. We understand the parable in Matthew 13 by the sorting process. The good are separated from the wicked. The wicked are wicked because they say to God, I'm coming on my terms. The good are righteous. All because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. They have believed the gospel. Christ is their righteousness. Is He yours this morning? Is He your righteousness? Can you say, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Can you say it? It's the only answer, friends. And today is the day. Today is the accepted time, not tomorrow. The lines have been dropped. You may be swimming in your freedom. You may boast of it and you may act as though nothing will ever happen to you, but let me warn you, it will. The net catches all. You cannot escape. And the Lord says to you today, come. Come. Will you come to Him? If you've never been saved, the nice part about a meeting like this, every one of us who has ever come, we're thrilled that we've come. And the desire of our hearts is to see others come. And we invite you to come. I'm going to remain right at the front. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you, I'd be happy to speak with you after the meeting. Don't put it off. I'd like to sing a hymn in closing. 352. We're just going to sing two stanzas of this hymn. This is one of my favorites. We're going to sing the last two stanzas. And I want you to examine the words with me before we sing. 352. We're going to sing the third and the fourth, but watch now. Let us really examine these words. Can you say, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Oh, as we look at Christ, can we really say it from the heart? But then notice that fourth stanza. Oh, it's something, friends. Plenteous grace with Thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. The God who knows all about me invites me to come. He knows about every one of my sins. And He says, come. Brother Bobby, would you lead us in singing these last two stanzas? Let's stand together as we sing, shall we? Our Father, to realize our condition by nature and the portion that is available by divine grace, we stand in amazement that You could love the likes of me. And now we ask that You'll take this word and bless it to every heart. Dismiss us to our respective homes. And we ask You that upon Thine own that have truly believed in Thee, give us a new sense of the greatness of this salvation and the wonders of Thy grand redemption. But upon those who have not believed on Thee,
accompany them with divine restlessness. Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they rest in thee. And we'll thank you as we would give eternal praise unto the Lamb who took our place in divine judgment that we might enjoy forever the Father's house. In his worthy name, amen.